Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Probably what the students are thinking about as we come to this text, Sally and Laura and Christopher, free. Free indeed. But we're talking about not freedom from parents, we're talking about freedom from spiritual bondage as we come to chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. I want to read verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. As we come to consider the life of freedom, let us pray again. Oh, Father, we do glory in our Redeemer. For all the glory is in Christ, there is no glory in us. Oh, Father, all our hope is in Him, there is no hope in ourselves. All our trust is in Christ and in none of ourselves. Lord, He is all worthy. And so as we come to consider the freedom for which Christ has set us free, oh, God, may that truth, that word of Christ, enable us to be free indeed. Give me the freedom of your Spirit, the liberty of your blessed Spirit, to speak the truth faithfully and clearly as I ought. O God, grant that your word would have liberty and free course in the ears and hearts and minds of these who are gathered here. O God, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and of what He has done for us. Lord, may we stand in that liberty, hold it fast. Lord, may we not be moved from it. Lord, may we not again ever become subject to a yoke of slavery, but that may we enjoy the sweet bondage of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us as we read and as I preach and as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate or emasculate themselves. Paul opens this chapter declaring that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, what does that freedom look like? It is a freedom from sin. It is a freedom from the law. It is a freedom to serve God. But how does it get manifested? What does it look like? And in verses 5 and 6, we really have this life of freedom described for us in just a little condensed and capsule form. It's condensed as Paul does, massive ideas are just condensed in the frame of a few verses. And he will unpack and open these up in the rest of chapters 5 and 6. And I want us to look at it. I gave you last week just a preview of those coming attractions of verses 5 and 6, that life of freedom described. But then I also want us to consider this morning in the time that we have also verses 7 through 12. And that is the life of freedom derailed. He has told us that He wants us to stand firm in that freedom. And so to encourage us in the standing and firm of that freedom, He sets out in verses 5 and 6 what it looks like. This is what I want you to stand firm in. This is what I don't want you to get far away from. This is what I want you to understand, that if you forsake this, you are liable to come under bondage. But then in 7 through 12, he begins to, it's one of those personal appeals again that Paul has to make throughout this letter for them to come to a right mind and a right practice. So let us begin. We'll look at verses 5 and 6 first, what I would call the life of freedom described. This is what matters. He will say in verse 6, that in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. It doesn't count. It doesn't have force. It doesn't have weight. It doesn't matter. I'll tell you what matters, and that is what really is taken up in verses 5 and 6. It's this new life. This is what we're to stand in. It's a whole new life altogether. It's such a new life that he can use similar words in chapter 6 to say in verse 15, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Those don't matter. What matters is what he calls a new creation. And the life of liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than a new creation. It's supernatural. It's not humanly devised or contrived or even humanly sustained. It is a new creation. It is a work of God by Christ, by the Spirit, by the principle of faith, looking and anticipating the hope of God, united to Jesus Christ, and it is a life that expresses itself outwardly in the fulfillment of the law through love. That's the very character of it. In fact, I've just summarized it for you there. But we will open it up. That's the preaching pastoral prerogative, is to take short things and make them longer. That always seems like what he does. He just opens and makes it longer. But I hope it's not just simply making it longer, but making it more understandable and more precious. Now, if I don't do that, then I've failed. It's not just simply having long sermons. It's having fruitful and profitable sermons. How will we describe it? I'm going to, in a general way, if you were just looking at the simple way in which Paul sets it out, it is a life that is marked by waiting for the hope of righteousness and a life that is working in love. That's just the general. It's marked by waiting and working. It's marked by hope and it's marked by love. But I want to take the elements of that because they're just important elements, because he will open these up later on. And that's what I want to do. I want to just describe it in these ways. First of all, this life of freedom is a life assured and animated by the Holy Spirit. It is a life that is assured and animated by the Holy Spirit. Last week I gave you these words. It's a life supplied and sustained by the Holy Spirit. But I wanted to add that word assured. That word assured. Paul says, he's talking about those who want to kind of bring them under circumcision, and he talks about those who fall under that in the earlier verses. You're going to be severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace, but then he says, for we, and he's making a contrast now, for we who understand better, we who understand this freedom, for we who walk in freedom, this is what marks us. And he says, first of all, he says it is a life that is through the Spirit. It is a waiting that is through the Spirit. This life is animated, it's led by divine power through the Holy Spirit. We are able to live a life of assurance first. Remember, this is really the work of the Holy Spirit. It begins with the Holy Spirit, we're told in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you going to grow? Are you going to mature? Are you going to be all that God wants you to be by the strength and energy of your own flesh? This new life, this new creation began by the Spirit, and the only way for it to continue and grow is by the Spirit. You are perfected in the Spirit and by the Spirit. It's not by the flesh. It's not by human effort. It is by the Spirit. Now, human effort will come alongside it, but it begins by the Spirit, by spiritual energy, spiritual strength. It begins by the Spirit, but notice in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born under the law to rescue us from the law. But he did not just simply secure redemption and ransom and pardon. What else did God send besides His Son? He sent His Spirit, is what we're told in verse 5. And because you are sons, because Christ has purchased you by His blood, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that we might have the assurance of nearness and intimacy and fellowship and identification as the children of God. This life, this new life, begins by divine power, it continues in divine assurance, and it continues and it is enabled by the Spirit of God. He says earlier here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that famous verse where he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." How does Christ live in him? How does he live now? The way he no longer lives before. Because Christ is in him. But how is Christ in him? Because we know Christ himself has bodily been resurrected. Christ has ascended. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glorious majesty and unrivaled dominion as the forever Redeemer God-man. How in the world can that Redeemer man reside in me? He resides in me by the Spirit of Christ. It is the life of Christ in me by the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, this life that we are instructed in, that he will direct us in, is not a powerless life. It's not a life that is conducted on the energy and strength simply of ourselves. In Romans 8, Paul says these wonderful words in terms of freedom from the law and ability. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life." The law or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the law was impotent, we have seen. The law could give no power. The law could give demands, but it could not give not even a finger or a hand to carry out the will and pleasure and delight of God. But it says what the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh, God did. How did God do it? It's terminology similar to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. God did it this way. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He did away with the curse. He did away with the condemnation. He did all the law could do would curse me, but God sent his Son who took the curse that I would not be cursed, and he did away with that. But notice, he didn't leave me just simply uncursed. Because even uncursed, even cleansed, I still have a problem, and that is the fact that I lack power and strength to carry out the pleasure and will of God. So what does he do? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? How in the world can I carry out the righteous will and pleasure of a great God who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? It is the Spirit that enables us. It's the divine life of Christ in us by the sent Holy Spirit testifying to our sonship, quickening our minds and our hearts and enabling us to carry out what we could never do before. Never do before apart from him. And if you will notice, this very life in the Spirit is really what is going to mark the rest of his expositions in the book of Galatians. Look at 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit." If you're going to walk in liberty, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verses 22 and 23, these are things that you're familiar with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I mean, he begins to, if we live by the Spirit, verse 25, and we do live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. And so it is a life that is assured and it's animated by the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural life. It is a supernatural life. But second, a second element of this life of freedom is that it is a life that is focused upon and fed by a constant faith. It is a life that is focused and a life that is fed by a constant faith. Notice he goes on here as he speaks about this life of freedom. "For we through the Spirit," and then he adds those important two words which he's been seeking to defend so much, "by faith." It's a life that is conducted by what I would call a humble principle. A humble principle. It is a humble principle of reliance and rest upon Christ. I've said it's focused, and that's really what I want to say first of all, is that it is focused on what? It's not a faith focused on faith. It's a faith that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life that is fixated on one man. It's a life that is Christ captivated, Christ consumed, Christ relying, Christ resting, Christ exalting, Christ focused life. It is focused, the life which I now live in the flesh, or the life which I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a life that is taken up now with Christ, who loved me. It's a life that is overcome. It is a life that is captivated. It is a life that is taken up with the person of Jesus Christ, that is taken up with the merits of Jesus Christ, holy, pure, righteous, humble, compassionate, gracious. It's a life that is taken up with the death of Jesus Christ, taken up with his substitution on my behalf, his living and his dying for the sake of my soul. It's a life that cannot get away from the cross. It's a life that follows him into the grave and out again. It's a life that carries up into his exaltation and his ascension. It's a life that focuses upon him there as my great high priest, having completed the work. It's a life that just longs to hear his words as he speaks them out of the Gospels, to see his words, his life as they're manifested in the Gospel, and to hear his words as they're mediated through his apostles, even the Apostle Paul here in this letter. It's a life that is just taken up all with him. It has a focus and it does not get away. It doesn't look any other place. It realizes that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And faith is just fixated, focused, and fixed upon Jesus Christ. That's what he means by faith. It doesn't look any place else. It's all focused on his person. And it's fed. It's a life that is fed by that focus. Do you want to be assimilated to Jesus Christ? Do you want to be like him? Then faith must focus on the words of Christ. Faith must focus on the glory of Christ. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one image of glory into the next, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit is there, and that faith fixed gaze upon Christ in the Scriptures, as we look upon him, as we are fixed upon him, then God does a supernatural, assimilating, conforming work in our life. It has to be fixed upon him. And it is being fixed upon him that we are fed. We are fed with the strength. We are fed with the grace that we are needed. We are fed by the Spirit with the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had all fullness of the Spirit. Remember how he speaks about this in the book of Galatians. He speaks about the economy of promise under Abraham, and then the economy of law under Moses. And then what does he say in chapter 3? Now faith has come. Faith has come. And you say, faith always existed, but no, remember what we said. Faith has come now. It has a specific, it has a concrete, it has a fleshly reality about it, an incarnated reality. Faith in a marvelous way can take hold of a sent and close God. And that is the whole idea, if this is what it's marked by. And it means that we live not by self-reliance, but by a Christ-reliance. Not a faith that just simply knows facts about Jesus, but a faith, as it were, that just cleaves to Jesus. A faith that is marked by a constant contemplation and communion with Christ. I'm just not interested in theological deductions about Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the virtue of his person. I want to know the compassion of his heart. I want to know the strength of his righteousness. And all of these things is what faith is fixed upon. That's the principle by which I walk and I live. It is by faith. It is by faith. It is by faith. And it is that Christ is all before me. I set him before me and keep him before me. It is a Christ cleaving life. That is what he means in some sense by faith. But also, thirdly, It is a life that is encouraged and upheld by an eager hope. It is a life that is encouraged and upheld by an eager hope, an eager prospect. Notice, he says, through the Spirit, by the animating power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, by a faith focus upon Jesus Christ, resting on His righteousness, resting on His sacrifice, he says, I'm filled with an eager prospect. I'm filled with hope. That's really the whole idea here. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It's not a passive waiting. It's not like the waiting that I sometimes had when mom said, wait till your dad gets home kind of waiting. Because we'd been thinking that our living room was a gymnasium and the lamp was broken. We tried to put it back together so it looked like it wouldn't fall apart. It's not that kind of waiting. Waiting in some kind of dread, wondering is like a man on the gallows, what's going to happen? It's not that. It's not the waiting of suspense. It's not that kind of waiting. And it's not kind of a passive waiting. It's not just simply like the bus is coming and you're just sitting there waiting for the bus to come. It's nothing. This has an activity about it. This is every time this word is used, the ESV uses the word eagerly waiting. It's a waiting, as I said, on your tiptoes. It was almost like every time when my Nana and Papa would come home when we lived out in Texas on 2207 Cimarron Drive in Midland, Texas, and I went to Fannin Elementary School, and I would walk around the corner. We'd have to walk a couple of blocks, and then we'd just get down on Cimarron Drive, and we knew that Nana and Papa were coming. And it was just like, I wonder if they're here, and we'd just turn the block, and we'd just look all the way down, strain our eyes if we could see that old Pontiac, that blue and white Pontiac from California. It was there. Nan, Papa! And we just get out of school because we didn't know when they were going to come. And as I think about it, it's kind of like that. I'm just rounding the corner. My life is always kind of just rounding the corner, just waiting for my eyes to behold what I know is true and certain to take place, and that is the hope of righteousness. It's not a maybe-so hope. It's not a hope-so hope. It's the certain reality that hope will be fulfilled, and I live with the hope. I have this hope before me. The Spirit is producing it in me. Faith is grounding it in me. And I'm just turning every single corner of life. I'm living it, even in the midst of this age, getting my head, as it were, above all of the din and all of the darkness and all of the fog of this age. And my eyes are set upon something else. It is the hope of righteousness. What in the world is that? Well, unfortunately, I can't give you a very good answer on this one because there's several answers that can be proposed. And the glorious thing is they're all good answers and wonderful answers. Everything that ought to multiply and fill up your hope. It's this, some say it refers to the hope which belongs to righteousness. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe that we are justified. We are declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. I have the last day verdict now. When I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last day verdict of God against my soul is pronounced. And what is it? Not guilty. He has been judged. You have been set free. As we said, the case will never be tried again. It was tried on Christ. And now you are able to come fully liberated from the condemnation of the law. The last day verdict is declared and you are free. Free indeed. And it says, and some say then what that hope is that it's the hope that such a present day judgment produces in our hearts. That as I think of eternity, as I think of God, as I think of the judgment seat, as I think of heaven and earth just flying away from the presence of His glory and His piercing eye, I don't have to think about falling away. What I need to think about is that He will draw me near and that last day verdict, I will hear it again and again and again in His glorious presence. I have a hope that is sure because He has made me free now. And maybe that's the idea. Maybe it's just that glorious anticipation now that I'm accepted of that future blessedness and glorification, the hope for reality that righteousness brings. And that's probably an idea. Listen, if you are declared not guilty, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that eternity holds nothing but blessing for you? I mean, you are incredibly blessed. The issue of life is not whether I'm healthy, whether I'm employed, whether I'm smart, whether I'm good looking, whether I have status. The issue in this life is always, how do I stand before a righteous and holy God? That is the issue. Because 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, it will not matter whether I had a life of health or wealth or good looks or status. What will matter is whether I am right in the sight of God. And that will determine whether I enjoy God forever. And this is the blessing that we have. We have a hope now. We can look beyond even the passing days of this life in our own passing, for we are but a vapor. We are but a shadow. We are but hardly a thought, as it were, in the ages of time. But we can live in the anticipation of an unbroken eternity of fellowship and felicity with the living God. That is what ought to mark us. And this is what the Spirit wants to produce in us. Not only the assurance that we are the sons and daughters of God, but the great anticipation of eternity hereafter. But also, some have said, that no, it's that hope of righteousness itself. It's that hope of righteousness. I'm looking, I'm hoping for righteousness. And I say, I like that too. Because what do I know about me? And what do I know about you? And what do you know about me? Yeah, you're declared righteous, but you don't look it very much. And sometimes I don't see much righteousness bleeding out of you. I had a dear saint say to me this past week, oh, I look forward to that day when all my thoughts will be righteous and all my words will be righteous. You know, isn't that what you look forward to? See, that is the hope. I look forward to that. I look forward when all of the inhibitions, all of the struggles, all of the sins, all of the weakness is removed in the presence of His glory. When I myself am conformed, as it were, to the matchless, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to being righteous as He is righteous, really so. I look forward not only to hear it by faith that I am declared righteous now, but to hear it from the lips of Him who I am living for in this age. Come in, righteous one. I look forward to the final vindication. I look forward to the consummation of righteousness. I look forward to the Son of righteousness. I look forward to the new heavens and earth which are marked by righteousness. Now, do you see that when we think about the nature of this whole life, it is a life that is preoccupied with what? Righteousness. It's not a lawless life. It's not a wicked life. It is a life that longs for righteousness. And a life that longs for righteousness, a life that hopes for righteousness, a life that is marked by that, by the Spirit, indeed in this life will be seeking righteousness. And that's the very character of this kind of life. The sweet verdict of heaven, the sweet glory of Christ, our own sweet conformity to Him. Well, Fourth, going down to verse 6, it's a life that is rooted and grounded in the risen Christ. It's rooted and grounded in the risen Christ. It's the most secure position that you can be in. By faith, you are rooted and grounded in Christ. Union to Christ. Connection in Christ. This is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In Christ, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile. In Christ, it doesn't make any difference whether you're slave or free. In Christ, it doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. In Christ, you have all the rich blessings of God secured in Him. It's the foundation and it's the fountain of our life with God. It is a life that is grounded in Him. So therefore, how can faith but not fixed be fixed upon Him? How cannot the Spirit of God which works in us be the Spirit of Christ conforming us to look like Him? How cannot our hope be all in a certain sense wrapped up in Him? And then finally, and fifth, it's a life that is manifested and exercised in a loving service or sacrifice. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. This life is manifested in a loving practice. This is what matters. Well, what matters? Does it matter if your foreskin is cut? Does it matter if your lineage is out of the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, or Ishmael? What matters? Does it matter whether I belong to Faith Community Church or Christ the Redeemer Church or New Life Church or whatever it may be? What does matter? What matters is that faith is working through love. That's what matters. It's not legal ceremony, it's loving service. Peter Barnes, in his little commentary on the book of Galatians, asks this question. He says, how is the Christian to live the Christian life? Armed with 613 commandments? No. He says, faith working through love. I'm armed not with the code of God, I'm looking to the Son of God. I'm armed not with the code of God, I'm armed with the large heart of Christ. A faith that is connected to Him will produce the life that was marked by Him. That's the whole idea. It's faith working through love. It's not a salvation by faith plus love. It is salvation by faith alone, but a faith that loves. We're not adding love to the equation of salvation. I'm not saved by loving people. I'm saved by believing in the Son. But when faith connects me to the risen, to the crucified and risen Christ, when I'm connected to that Christ, then I cannot be connected to Him without the life of Christ in me. And if the life of Christ is in me, it's the life of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And if that life is in me, then I will be one who will love you and give myself for you. That's the nature of it. I'm not saying that this is unopposed. He will talk about this life and the Spirit is going to find opposition. I am just trying to set it out and it's just in its pure characteristics. And it is a life that will be marked by loving service. A working faith, an energetic faith, a faith vitally connected to a loving Christ will be a loving life. We are putting ourselves out for the welfare of others. When I'm attached to Christ, when I'm indwelt by the Spirit, when I'm looking to Him, when my hope of righteousness is being made more and more manifested, then basically I can give it all. I can give all that I am in this life for everybody else. That's the whole idea. It's not a law-keeping life. It is a law-fulfilling life. It's not a love that is selfish or self-indulgent. It serves, it shares, and it bears. As he will set this out. He will set all of this out. So I'm just giving you kind of the nubbing and tagging of it. There it is. I'm done. That wasn't too bad. But now I've got 7 to 12 and I've got to go a little bit faster. So that's the life of freedom described. That's the life of freedom described. It's a pure, beautiful, supernatural, sweet, and holy life. It is utterly different from any other life. It's not monastic living. It's not mystical living. It's not ritual living. It's Spirit living according to Christ and His Word. But now the life of freedom derailed, verses 7 through 12. I mean, this is one of those sections, again, where poor Paul, you think of Paul as a minister, and he's set it out, but he's got to kind of break into one of those passionate appeals again. He loves their souls, and he desires for them to stay and hold fast to this freedom which Christ has set them free for. And so now there's this urgency of concern, and there's some encouragement, there's some charity in this thing, but there's also some pretty hard words as well. And, this is a hard one to outline. How do you try to recover a people? How do you try to recover a people who are just kind of walking away from the freedom that Christ has set them free for? And maybe this will provide for us as we see Paul. And it's almost, again, because Paul is so urgent, because Paul is so heartfelt in terms of his concern for them. In a certain sense, and maybe it's kind of hard to get good structure. But I'm going to try to give at least some structure for me in this whole thing. Well, the first thing that you do, if you're trying to recover some people, is you offer them an instructive commendation. You offer them an instructive commendation. Look what he does. Look how he begins. I mean, here's a commendation. You were running well. Wow. I didn't expect that. You sloths, you idiots, you are bewitched. What in the world are you? Can't you get anything right? And what does he do as he begins to say? He says, first of all, you were doing everything well once. He gives them a commendation. He uses that favorite metaphor that he uses of running the Christian life. It speaks of energy. It speaks of involvement. It speaks of diligence. And he says, you were doing it well. You were living that kind of life that I preached. When I first preached it, you embraced it and you began to run with it. There was a vitality, there was a freedom, there was a fullness of your faith, there was a manifestation of your love toward one another. In fact, as we will see in chapter 5, it appears that there's going to be some biting and backbiting. In other words, you started off well. You made a great start. You were in the path of truth. You were focused on Christ. You were anticipating your hope. You were loving one another from the heart in a visible and practical manner. You know, he says, listen, remember that. Don't forget that. He's trying to bring them. You know, remember, where was the joy and the blessing that you had? He did that in chapter 3. You were running well. I like it. And in fact, notice how he words it. He words it. Notice what he says. You were running well. Who hindered you? That's a very kind thing to say. In other words, what's he saying? You know, the primary fault with this is not with you. You were running the race. You were trying to go. Back in those old games, they didn't have oval tracks like we will have at Beijing. They basically had what we maybe have in school, a post. And so you'd run up to the post and you would run back. That's the way the original Olympics were. You were just running to the post. And the very wording that he uses, who hindered you, is the very word that is used for cutting in. Who took cuts? Who got in front of you and tripped you up? Some of you might remember way back in the Olympics, and I can't remember which one it was, where Mary Decker from the United States was hoping to win some big race, and she hadn't ever won it, and she was trying to do it, and then Zola Budd, the South African lady, gets right in front of her, trips her up. Mary Decker just falls on the ground and just starts blubbering, and basically it's all over. Who tripped you up, Mary? And this is the whole idea. It wasn't you had your eyes focused. You were going the right way. It's not primarily your fault. But I want you to understand, somebody has cut you off. Somebody has tripped you up. It's very kind again. I mean, he's concerned, but he's really acknowledging that it was some outside influence. Somebody cut you off from obeying the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not only to be believed, it's also to be obeyed. And this is the first thing to obey about the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first command of the gospel. Believe in the Son. Receive His righteousness and His pardon and His life. Believe in the Son is the first call of the gospel. And then the next is to follow the Son. And that is that he says, who took you off from that? These guys have cut in on you. And he says, listen, he says, whatever they were doing, this persuasion, look at verse 8, it didn't come from him who calls you. This isn't from God. You remember the God who called you? I mean, it's gracious. Again, it's trying to remind them of what they were and how they became what they were. They were running well. They were called by a God who graciously brought them out of their pagan backgrounds and out of their religious and ritualistic backgrounds, out of the elementary bondage to things of the world into a glorious freedom. It was God who was calling you. But these guys aren't calling you with the mouth of God. This isn't from God. He's beginning to instruct them. You got tripped up, and you got tripped up because you're listening to somebody who doesn't come with the voice of God. It may sound impressive. It may sound spiritual. It may come authoritatively and persuasively, attractively, pleasingly. It may appeal to everything of your mind and your flesh, but it's not heavenly and it's not in harmony with the gospel. Don't put up, he says, notice verse 9, don't put up with an ounce of it. One little lump. Oh, sorry, a little leaven. A little tiny portion is going to corrupt the whole thing. You can't tweak the gospel. You can't mess with the gospel. You can't try to put something different into the gospel. You can't add anything of man to the gospel or you'll completely corrupt it. You'll make it toxic that it will not bring life but death. It's a little thing. Oh, it's just a little tiny thing. It's just, listen, I'm not going to necessarily talk about the whole law, just the little cutting of the foreskin. Oh, maybe not the whole law, just a little sprinkling on my head.
Well, not the whole law, but just simply maybe by my prayers or by my church attendance or maybe by my little feeble efforts, maybe all you are doing is corrupting the glorious gospel. Don't allow an ounce of it. It undermines, you see, Paul, this is why Paul is energetic about it, is because he understands that if I begin to say that there's something that I can add, it implies automatically that what Christ did on the cross was insufficient. And that is the damnable heresy of purgatory, for example. That some reason, somehow, that Jesus was not fully sufficient. The pardon that he secured on Calvary's cross is not enough. And so I, for a season, will have to undergo the fires of hell to pay for my sin. Because Christ couldn't and didn't do it all. It undermines if you begin to add something of your flesh, of your effort, of your activity, of your ritual, of your ceremony, of your heritage, of your status, whatever it is you add of yourself, then you undercut not only the all-sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ, but you begin to undercut the primary doctrine by which life is received. Faith alone in Christ alone. You see, Paul cannot put up with it. And he says, don't you put up with it. That's why sometimes pastors have to be sticklers. That's why sometimes ministers, if they're watching over the souls of congregations, are going to have to be nitpicky. Because where your souls are at stake, where the gospel is at stake, there can be no compromise. And then somehow we just tend to be in this kind of age, willing to let things go, but certain things we just can't let go. Paul stands up at the table against Peter over the issue of who he's eating with, because that little thing would have harmed forever the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we need discernment for that, I admit. And that we need the grace of God for. But he says, listen, I'll commend you. You were doing well. Watch out for what's happened. Somebody's tripped you up. Who bewitched you? Secondly, notice what he does. He expresses a gracious confidence in them. A gracious confidence in them. Notice verse 10. Oh, no, not again. Paul, you're out of your mind. They're out of their mind, but Paul, you're out of your mind. Look what he says. I have confidence in you. Well, you're kidding me. You already said they're foolish Galatians. You already said who bewitched you. You're already pouring out your heart in a most incredible way, really unparalleled in any other letter you're ever going to write. And you have the audacity to say you have confidence in them? Whoa. That's a wonderful thing. That's a very wonderful thing. It's dangerous, but he doesn't despair. He says, I'm persuaded that you won't be persuaded. I trust that you're not going to buy it. Some pastors give up. And I confess in my own sinful tendencies, I would give up a lot of times if it wasn't for his grace. But he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up on them, does he? Well, what in the world is he so confident about? I'll tell you this. It's not his persuasive powers. It's not his pointed pleas. It's not their affection toward him, nor is his confidence in the idea that they're going to get what he's saying, not ultimately. That's not where it is. Where he says, I am confident about you. What are the next words? In the Lord. That's where his confidence rests. His confidence does not rest in himself. His confidence does not rest in them and what they will do. It rests in the Lord. It rests in his faithfulness. It rests in his grace. It rests in his love. He is expressing what he does in Philippians 1:6. I am confident that he who began a work in you will complete the work. You know what? I'm not seeing very much right now. There's not very much encouraging to me. But I did remember that I saw the blades of grass growing at one time. I do remember at one time you were walking in the sweet liberty. I do remember at one time you were confessing Christ. I do remember that I saw the signs and indications of an indwelled life. And he says, now knowing that God completes the work, I am confident in you, in the Lord. Now, that's the best way for ministers not to lose heart. Not to look at the people, but to look at the Lord who calls them and makes them his own. I am confident about you. I'm confident about you that you will not fall utterly away. I am confident that those who are his will take up his truth and run with it. That's what he says. Yeah, I'm alarmed, I'm disturbed, I'm perplexed, but I'm not dismantled. The grace of God cannot be trumped in the life of his people. He won't give up. In fact, notice he has another confidence here. And this is a little different one. He says, I have confidence in the Lord, in you and the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you, I have confidence about him too. He's going to bear his judgment. He's going to get what he deserves. False teachers. If you don't cast them out, as I told you in chapter 4 and verse 30, you need to understand God will deal with them very seriously. They will bear their judgment, whoever. I don't care how high and haughty and how impressive they are, but gospel distorters and believer disturbers are going to be dealt with by God. Their end will be according, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11:15, according to their deeds. They're going to get what's coming to them. God will take care of them. That's his confidence. I have confidence of his grace toward you. I have confidence of his justice toward the disturbers. Well, then what else do you need to do? Well, sometimes you have to issue a pointed clarification. You have to issue a pointed clarification, and that's what he does in verse 11. It appears that somebody were making some wrong and improper claims about Paul. It appears that there was kind of the spin of the Judaizers was that, you know, Paul keeps telling you no circumcision, but listen, wait a second. You know what? I think the guy really has really a sympathy towards circumcision. In fact, don't you remember that he circumcised Timothy? Don't you remember when he was, in his early days, that he was a rabid circumciser when he was basically with the Jews? And you know what? I really don't see him conducting now, even under the gospel, any great anti-circumcision campaigns. In fact, it's true. Paul never encouraged the Jews not to get circumcised. He allowed them to go out and carry it on as a matter of custom, but not as a matter of salvation principle. He himself never discouraged them from doing that. No, that was fine, provided that it was not the basis of salvation and acceptance with God. And so a certain sense, the people putting spin on it, in a certain sense, could make it look like Paul was talking out of both sides of his mouth. You keep just downplaying the circumcision, but I've got exhibit one is Timothy, and I've got basically your past life, and I've got basically the fact that I don't see you carrying any posters saying no circumcision for the Jews. So Paul has to answer that. He has to answer that. And this is what he's doing. We've got sometimes have to read between the lines. If I am still preaching circumcision as they say, in other words, and as they say as a necessary condition to being saved and accepted with God, if I am still doing that, then you answer this question for me. Why in the world am I getting the brunt of all of their trouble? Why am I still being persecuted? Because I will tell you this, if I was preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be in any trouble from these guys. But the fact that I am getting trouble from these guys indicates that indeed I am not preaching circumcision. But I'll tell you where the real rub is. I'll tell you the real problem. I'll tell you why they're after me. This is the issue. Notice, he says, why am I still persecuted? If I still preach circumcision. Because if I still preach circumcision, if I still preach that men can make themselves acceptable in the sight of God, not only by faith in Jesus Christ, but adding their own personal ritual, if I'm still preaching that, he says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I'll tell you why they persecute me, because the gospel I preach is scandalous to them. I'll tell you why they don't like it when I say circumcision has nothing to do with it. Because they don't like a gospel that simply says everything that is necessary for me to be saved was done on the cross. Amen. It's not the cutting of flesh. It's not circumcision. It's not ceremony. It's not law keeping. It's nothing that I can do. It's all that He has done. And that is the scandal. That is the scandal of the cross. And that is the scandal to this world even presently. That's the scandal that you will face, Sally. That's the scandal that you will face, Laura and Christopher. It's not Jesus Christ is a good guy. It's not Jesus Christ of wise words. It's not even Jesus Christ, as it were, dying on a cross and spilling His blood in a certain sense, showing how much God loves people. What is the offense is that Jesus Christ on a cross who basically says to us, you can do nothing, you are nothing, and anything that you're going to find in terms of acceptance with Me must come from Me alone and what I've done on that cross. That's the scandal. The scandal says that we are so helpless and hopeless we can't lift a finger. So bad off, so sinful, so unable to recover ourselves that God Himself has to do what human mind cannot comprehend, lest it come by divine revelation, that God Himself will take up our nature. God Himself will take up our responsibility. God Himself will take up our penalty. God Himself will satisfy His wrath on Himself. God Himself will go to the grave. God Himself will rise up again. And God Himself says, you who can do nothing for yourself, take Him all Himself and you'll be saved. And we would say, that is glorious. I love it. Because there is nothing I can do, but the world hates it because it slams and smacks against pride. And that is really what is in the core of every one of us. This is the scandal of the cross. Nothing in my hands I can bring, as Bonar says, but simply to the cross I cling. That is the scandal of the cross. We say it's the song of the cross. And indeed, that's what Paul himself will say. He will say that later in chapter 6. I boast in the cross. And we understand why he boasts in it. But the world blasphemes it. The Jews can't figure it out. Oh, we want a Messiah who will deliver us, but not that way. And the world, the Gentiles say, basically, we don't need anybody to deliver us. We can take care of ourselves. And everybody stumbles over the most glorious centerpiece of history. The very cross of Calvary. That's where it all is. It all comes there. It testifies of our bankruptcy. It testifies of our depravity. It testifies of our helplessness. But it testifies of the grace and the goodness and the power of the living God. That is why they're angry with me. I don't give them a place to put anything. Now, I don't want your bloody foreskins. Nah, I don't want your piety sitting in a pew. Nah, I don't want you carrying your tablets of law. What I want is a humble self-rejection and self-renunciation of any merit and righteousness and just simply leaning and holding to Christ alone. The scandal of the cross is it doesn't compliment us. The scandal of the cross is it doesn't flatter us. The scandal of the cross is it cuts off the legs that we would stand on of personal righteousness. And it says if you're going to go any place, you've got to lay hold of the bloody legs of Christ. You've got to lay hold of the broken body of Christ. You've got to lay hold of the bleeding head of Christ. You've got to lay hold of all that He is, satisfying all of God. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, the cross cuts the ground from under every thought of personal achievement or merit where God's salvation is in view. To be shut to receiving salvation from the crucified one, if it is to be received at all, is an affront to all notions of proper self-pride and self-help. Most people would rather think that they can do something, contribute something to save themselves, rather than to lean on a Savior who has done it all. That's the scandal of the cross. That is what Paul endures persecution for. Well, I could say some more about that. It's a glorious subject. But I just go to the very... And then what do? If you're trying to recover people, you commend them. You give them an instructive commendation. You try to
You express a generous confidence in them. That's what you seek to do. You issue a pointed clarification. You let them know really what all the problem is all about. And then what do you have to do? Well, sometimes you just have to blast a righteous condemnation. Sometimes you just got to blast. Oh, this doesn't sound very politically correct, does it? I wish, you know, and I don't even think you'd ever say it this way. I wish that those who are troubling, upsetting, you know, haranguing, causing you to be unhinged from your salvation, I wish they would just, what does it say, mutilate themselves. Yeah. Some Bibles and some translators do an amazing thing. They say, you know, I wish they would just kind of cut themselves off from the assembly. In other words, I just wish they'd leave. That's really tame. Paul says, you know what? Listen, you are so big on giving the flesh, your little flesh, to fill up the work of Christ, then why don't you let the knife slip and just cut off the whole thing? Why don't you castrate yourselves? That's what he's saying. Why don't you just castrate yourselves? If you think that giving something of your body is going to enhance your standing with God, then why don't you go all the way? That's what he's saying. Take it all off. Oh, yeah. I imagine this letter was read in congregation, so I have no embarrassment about saying it. I mean, it's an awful picture. It's an awful picture. And somebody would say, you know, Paul, that's not very polite. Maybe you need to do a little bit of, you know, I just don't think that's going to help. Maybe, you know, there's nothing politically correct about that remark. Telling these people to castrate themselves, I just don't think that's the way to touch them. Basically, he says, listen, I don't want you getting near them. I don't want you to have anything to do with these people. There's, in a certain sense, I don't believe that Paul is intending a literal fulfillment of them. But what he is really saying is he's expressing in the most dramatic fashion his disgust and his disdain for those who would lead people away from the liberty and freedom that they have in Christ. That's the whole idea. And there's other things I could mention with regard to this practice. It appears that in some of the cults of Asia Minor, there was this cult of this goddess Cybele, and basically annually some of the priests, the male priests of that mother goddess, would castrate themselves in an act of devotion. It was taking place, and basically maybe he could be alluding to that, but I really don't think so. And in some say he could be alluding to Deuteronomy 23:1, where it just says that anybody who is emasculated or basically has his member cut off cannot enter into the assembly of God's people. He may be referring to that, but I don't think so. I think he's just kind of just saying, listen, if this is how far you want to carry it, then just carry it all the way. Be consistent. And basically everybody's going, yeah. And they say, wait a second, is that what you're talking about? He said, listen, there is nothing beautiful, there is everything wrong about what they are doing. And so sometimes you just got to blast it out. Now, I'm not saying, boy, that's good. I'm just going to start reading about all the heretics that I find in all the bookstores, and I'm just going to go start telling them what I think. No, I don't think so. I think we need to be careful. I mean, again, I understand Paul's calling as an apostle, and we understand the issue that's involved here, but sometimes we have to be very blunt. We have to be very open with regard to those things. Well, that's the way you recover. That's the way you recover the saints, or at least that's the way he's seeking to do it. Dear hearers, I'm done. The cross may be a scandal to many, and it is. The world cannot like and even think that there is one God who says there is one way. And that one God says that one way is through His Son who died on Calvary's cross. That is a scandal to the world. The scandal to the world is that our condition was so bad that only God Himself could remedy it. Our condition was so bad that God Himself would have to assume our nature and our debt. And that God Himself would be crushed for our debt. That is a scandal to the world. It's a scandal that we say, well, you know what? No, I don't want your Bible reading. No, I don't want your praying. No, I don't want your ritual. No, I don't want your moral effort. No, I don't want your resolve. Basically, what I want you to do is basically fall on your knees and confess your need of Jesus Christ and believe in Him. That's a scandal. But beloved, to us who are being saved, the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. I pray, having set forth some of these things, that there's not some of you who are just simply looking at the cross right now and saying it's a scandal. I hope that you realize it's not the cross that's a scandal. It's our own hearts. We're the scandals.
Men are the scandals of the universe. We created in the image of the living God who are to walk and serve Him and enjoy Him and reflect His glory. We're the scandal. Because we departed from the God who was full of grace and full of holiness and full of goodness and who was giving us everything we ever needed. We walked away. We're the scandal. We're the ones that shake our fists at the God of glory who gives us breath and life and allows us to have it day by day, even rejecting Him. We're the scandal. The cross is the refuge. The cross is the place of safety. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will, by the veracity and truth of God, you will certainly, truly, forever be saved. Yea and amen. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, O God, help us to walk in that liberty wherein Christ has set us free. And Lord, we know that even if we glory in that cross, Lord, if it is no scandal to us, but indeed we see it as what it is, the very wisdom and power of God unto salvation, then, Lord, we shall rejoice and we will let nothing or no one cut in on that liberty and grace. God, thank you for this people. Thank you that they continue to run well. Thank you, Lord God, that they abide in the truth and will continue to do so. Thank you for your grace to your people, your grace to us. God, would you extend your grace? Would you pour out your call upon other hearers here? Lord, if there are some who are just strangers to the cross, some just looking at the cross, some just thinking about the cross, oh God, would you cause them to come to the cross, come to the crucified and dying Savior. Lord, have them come, have them bow, have them confess before the living God that they have nothing that they can bring, that all they can do, as Bonar said, is cling. Oh, have them cleave to the righteousness and the merits of Christ. Oh God, be merciful to every hearer here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.